Welcome to the February 14th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. This week, Pastor Jonathan Whitley continues in the Gospel of John with a sermon titled, We Wish to See Jesus. Our text for today is John 12, verses 20 through 36. Here's Pastor Jonathan.
If you'd like to turn in your Bible or a device to John chapter 12, we come to a passage here in John chapter 12 where some very interesting things happen in a very famous phrase. There's stories of old Scottish Presbyterians who would inscribe some words in the pew so that the minister, the pastor, every time he would step up into the pulpit in the kirk, that's what they'd call their church, he would see these words facing him right in the eyes, so that as he came to preach God's word, he would not forget what his goal was. You know what those words were? Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And it comes right out of this passage this morning. And so, with that in mind, let's come to these words here, and I'm going to read the first, we're going to be starting in verse 20 of chapter 12. Verse 20 of chapter 12, to remind you where we've come from. So a big thing is that very recently Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And then not soon after that, or not very long after that, I should say, very soon after that, Jesus comes to Jerusalem, or near Jerusalem, to Bethany for Passover. So we are now, and it's a week before Passover when he comes, and it's the Saturday before. He has a meal with Lazarus and Martha and Mary, and they have this wonderful dinner party for him, and they show how much they love him. And there's the anointing of Jesus' body and feet by Mary, and then there's Judas who's trying to pour cold water on that, and that whole interaction there. Mary loved Jesus, and Judas loved money, and we see this great tug of war there and Jesus' words there. Then Jesus, the very next day, what we traditionally call Palm Sunday, which is still a few weeks away, Jesus goes into Jerusalem and they're crying out to him, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And of course, we're reminded here that though they were looking for a Messiah who would come and conquer Jerusalem at that time, Jesus was coming to conquer in a very different way. His was a conquering that went through suffering and death before exaltation. And as he comes in, we see him come in on the donkey and the palm branches, and it's very picturesque and idyllic and some wonderful things. And the Pharisees at the end of this passage are conspiring with each other and even starting to bite on each other. We're not getting anywhere here. We're trying to kill this man. He's going to get everybody and we're going to be stuck. And so they strengthen their resolve to see that Christ is arrested and that he is killed. Well, at the same time, we come to verse 20. And that's where we're going to read right now, in verse 20. And so if you could turn your attention there, beginning verse 20 in chapter 12. Here's God's word for us. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will last forever. Thanks be to God. We come to a passage here, and we find an interesting interaction take place. So far, all of Jesus' public ministry has been among Jews, or Samaritans, which is a mix of Assyrians and Jews. And so far, Jesus' public ministry has only been in Judea, Palestine, and Galilee, a little bit north there of Jerusalem, and this area, very small, relatively speaking, area, not a very large area. Well, from this passage, we begin to see something that is taking place in the land. Word is spreading far beyond this little community of Jerusalem and Palestine, Judah, Galilee, Samaria, far out into what is called the diaspora. Diaspora, it's sort of where all the Jews who've been displaced go, as well as even up into some of the lands of Greece and so forth, where the Greeks live. When we see the word Greeks in Scripture or Gentiles, it's referring to non-Jews, sort of all lumped together. So it's not necessarily distinguishing between, there's really two categories that we find. We find Jews and Greeks is sort of lumping together those who are non-Jews. And so here comes to the feast of Passover, the biggest feast of the year. Hundreds of thousands, maybe millions have come into Jerusalem to celebrate this, where they remember how God had saved the people of Israel out of Egypt. You know, you can remember that story with the plagues and the Passover lamb, and they were taken across the Red Sea and into the desert. These old childhood stories I'm sure you've heard. And so this is the Passover feast, and they're coming together to celebrate this. And we can see that there are some non-Jews who maybe have been converted. They're coming into the feast also, because they have been converted perhaps. And as part of their conversion, as part of their story, as part of their gathering now together to Jerusalem, they've heard this name over and over and over again, I'm sure. The name of Jesus. Who is this Jesus? What are they hearing? Well, Jesus is a miracle worker. He's a healer. That's the word going out. He's gathering people around him because he's done these amazing things. He's healed a blind man. And many blind men for that matter. He's healed a lame man and many lame men for that matter and women. He's healed an official son who was thought to be dead and many others who were thought to be dead. He's fed 5,000 plus, maybe as many as 20,000. And there's even another account in one of the synoptic gospels where he feeds another 4,000 plus. You can imagine the words going around. Those outside of this area are hearing. Did you hear? There's some stuff going on up near Jerusalem. There's a guy named Jesus. He's healing people and he's doing miracles. Most recently, he raised a man from the dead who was in the tomb for 4 days. And not only that, Jesus is teaching, and his teaching is confounding scribes and Pharisees, all of the learned, well-educated. He's confounding all these folks. He's making them step back and say, wait a minute, this guy's from Galilee. He's from Nazareth. He's never been to school. How does he know these things? And so the word's getting out there. Well, these Greeks, these non-Jews who may or may not have been totally converted but are coming up to the feast, at least to the parts they could go to, because they can't go into the temple and so forth because they're not Jews. And they come up and they go, well, wait a minute, we've heard of this guy Jesus and we want to see him. We want to see Jesus. And so they go to Philip, and you know, the commentators are all over the place. Why'd they choose Philip? Philip has a Greek name, but many Jews would have Greek names. It's part of the mixing of the Hellenistic Greek culture with the Jewish culture. So it may or may not just be because they said, this guy, we kind of recognize his name. It's kind of like our name. Philip. So they went to Philip. Philip, in classic form, doesn't know what to do, so he goes to Andrew. And then Andrew and Philip together, you can kind of see him like, you want to go up to Jesus? I don't know. Is this going to be bad? I mean, these guys aren't Jews. We're not sure how to, what do we do? There's still a great misunderstanding at this point, especially from the Pharisees, that the promises of God are to include non-Jews. They're really struggling with this still. Jesus has been pressing, knocking on the door a little bit here and saying some things earlier in the gospel, but there's still some misunderstanding about that. And so they're kind of going, I don't know. I mean, this could just be another group of guys wanting to come try to kill Jesus. We have no idea what's going on. So Andrew and Philip together, I like how it puts it in verse 22. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus together. Let's go together to Jesus. Now, Jesus' answer is quite fascinating. For one, remember that as Jesus came into the triumphal entry, the people were looking for a conquering king to come and sit on the throne of David and to drive out as if this army would follow him behind, you know, right behind him and raise up arms and swords and pitchforks and whatever they had. And we're going to drive the Romans out of here. And we're waiting for the Messiah who's going to help us do that. You know, you can think of those scenes in movies where those kinds of, you know, the small rise up and take over. And here it is. And they're thinking, we're waiting for the Messiah to come do this. Well, the Greeks have heard this and they're interested. And in the same way, probably expecting this conquering king, this one who would tell them and respond to them. What do they find? On a side note, the word see, we wish to see Jesus. It actually means literally interview. We want to interview Jesus. We don't just want to see him, you know, look at him. We actually want to get to know him. We want to interact with this guy named Jesus. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. I wonder, just pausing for a moment, a small matter of application for us. How often are we trying to actually know Jesus? Right? You can see the word, as we think about this word see, not just we're getting a glance of Jesus, you know, here's my Sunday morning glance. Now, here's my morning coffee glance at Jesus. Are we really trying to interview Jesus, interact with him on a daily basis in our lives? You know, we wish to not just get a glimpse of you, Jesus, but see you, know you. Well, how does Jesus respond to these gentlemen and perhaps some women in their midst? How does he respond to their request? Well, he responds, this is, of course, bear in mind, this is his last public speech he gives before he goes to the cross. Now, he has some private conversations with the disciples, which is called the Upper Room Discourse. But this is the last public speech, the last public announcement that he makes in front of everybody, all who's there, I suppose. And so Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So right away here, we're beginning to think about something here. So far throughout the whole gospel, every time this word hour has been used, Jesus has always said, it's not yet my hour. It's not yet my time. It's not yet my day. To do what? Well, he uses the word glorified here, which for us, reading the gospel from our perspective, is the reminder that Jesus would go to the cross, die, rise from the dead, and ascend to heaven. That's the glorification. It's all of that is included. Okay, all of that's included. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, he goes on, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Well, now he's using an illustration. And he goes on and he explains this. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. All who are looking at Jesus at this point, all who are watching, and the man who just rode on the donkey in with the palm branches waving, saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the king. They're still not sure if this conquering king is going to take the throne or not, and they're hoping he will. This is the first time that we find in the Gospel of John that he speaks to address everything that's going on around him. And now these Greeks are coming and joining in with all the rest, saying, we want to see this guy. And the very first things out of his mouth, it's time for me to die. It's time for me to die. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's time for me to die. You see, sometimes I think we forget that it was necessary for Jesus to die. Why do we forget that it was necessary for Jesus to die? Well, there's probably several theories. One, we just may not believe it. We may not believe, actually, that he died. We might not believe anything in the Bible. We might just think it's a whole lot of hooey and, you know, some old myth that some guys wrote, and we don't give it any credit. So you could just discount it right there. Well, I don't think Jesus really died. Or maybe for those of us who think he died, we forget that we sort of downplay the necessity of his death because we've heard it so many times over and over and over again. Jesus died for my sins. Jesus died for, and we don't even know really what that means. What does it mean that Jesus died for my sins? I was just sitting, I helped coach my oldest son's basketball team, and we sit around and we have a little devotion during our practice, and we were just talking about how we can be thankful always. Because even when we're having a horrible day, we can remember that Jesus came to this earth and died for us. And this little boy, 5 years old, said, yeah, Jesus died for my sins. Isn't it wonderful? And I said, yes, it is. Do we really understand why he died for our sins, though? That it was necessary. It's not just this little Sunday school answer, although it's a wonderful Sunday school answer that we should teach our children, but we also ought not to forget the why part. Why did Jesus have to die? The answer is us, and because we're sinners. The answer is that when you go back to the very beginning of the world, when God created the heavens and the earth, when he created light and darkness and land and sea and animals and plants and fish and birds, on the sixth day, he created man, Adam and Eve, in his own image, breathing life into them. And not shortly, pretty soon right after that, we're not going to speculate how long after that. Pretty soon after that, maybe the same day, maybe the next day, I'm not sure. It doesn't really matter. God had given them one command. Well, he'd given them several commands. You should rule over the earth. You should be fruitful and multiply. You know, have a family. You know, you're married. You're this couple. So have a family and raise a godly heritage. Rule over the earth and glorify me. And he gave them one prohibitive commandment, right? He said, eat everything you want, but there's one tree, don't touch. That's it. One negative, prohibitive commandment. Don't eat this one tree. Well, you guys know the story. They ate, right? Eve, deceived by the serpent, ate. Adam, watching football, I don't know what he was doing, but not there or there, but not helping. Probably he should have crushed the serpent right then, but he didn't. And so they eat. And then they're cursed by God and fall into sin. And in this wonderful, wonderful, wonderful promise, right in the mix of the cursing, we find these words in Genesis 3:15. Jesus is speaking to, God is speaking to the serpent. And he says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You see, from that moment, when Adam and Eve, Adam in particular as the head of the, he represented all of humanity beyond him. When they ate of that fruit, they alienated themselves from God. They said, we can do better on our own. We can do better on our own. We don't need God. We don't need what he's given us. We can do better, or we'll only take little bits and pieces of what he gives us. And we're going to decide what bits and pieces we want. And from that moment on, they were separated, alienated from God, without access to the God who made them, without access to come to him, the God who hears us when we cry out to him, because they rebelled. And we know the story, they're kicked out of the garden. But let us not forget the promise that God gives in the midst of this. That in the midst of God saying to them, woman, childbearing is going to be horrible. And you're going to desire to rule over your husband. Man, work is not going to be easy, buddy. It's going to stink. It's going to be hard. And you're going to toil and by the sweat of your brow, you're going to work in this world. And there's going to be tension and conflict and brokenness. And I'm sorry, Adam and Eve, but you need to leave the garden. You can't come back here. This is paradise, and you have spoiled this paradise. You've got to leave. Now, where's the grace in this story? Well, we've seen one part. God makes a promise that one day the serpent, which is Satan in body, the serpent, will be destroyed by a child, an offspring of Eve, Adam and Eve. So there's the great promise that will undo all that's gone wrong. That will be what has to take place in order for men and women to have access to the Father, have access to God once again. There's also another moment of grace when we see that Adam and Eve, who are very ashamed now that they're naked, you know, hiding in bushes, and they tied a couple leaves together and they're going, We find that as they leave the garden, they're wearing wool. They're wearing some sort of animal skin, sheepskin perhaps, that there's been a lamb. An animal has been killed for sacrifice, bloodshed. You see, Jesus, when he comes as the king into Jerusalem, and men who come to him saying, we want to see Jesus. Is he the Messiah? We want to see him. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Jesus pauses and steps back for a moment. And rather than running in with full glory to say, come on with me, let's storm the keep and let's go, he says, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. You see, it is necessary, it was necessary for Jesus to die because of our sin, because of our separation from God. That is heinous to God, our sin. But through his death comes life. Through his sacrifice comes blessing. Through his giving away of himself comes fruit. And he gives us this great principle that we can live by. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever wants to do what they can to protect your life, to keep your life, to gather things, to give yourself pleasure, to give yourself instant gratification, to gather all the money you can, to gather all the power you can, to protect your friendships and manipulate things by lying. Whoever wants to keep your life, Jesus says you're going to lose it. But whoever hates his life, or in other places he uses words like denies his life, or gives away his life, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What's the meaning here? You must lose your life to gain it. Jesus lost his life in order to give us life, and we must lose our lives, lose loving our lives more than anything else in a sinful way, self-serving, self kind of grabbing way. Lose that in order to gain, he says, eternal life. And then he goes to the next part of it, and he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. It's easy to say that I'm a Christian. That's a very easy thing to say. I'm a Christian, or I love Jesus, or I follow Jesus. The hard part is when you walk out the door or you get out of bed or even you're sitting there thinking to yourself, are you following Jesus? And there's a difference between saying, I'm a Christian, and following Jesus. You see, saying one thing is merely just kind of, yeah, I like the Cardinals. I think the Cardinals baseball is great. I'm really excited for spring training. But I haven't sold everything so that I can do everything to follow them everywhere they go. You know, becoming a shadow of Mike Matheny and these guys, Matt Holliday. I don't follow them. Probably maybe I do more than I think I do. See, here, Jesus is trying to impress upon us that losing your life, that hating your life in order to have eternal life is not just about saying, I do this. It's about following. It's about putting steps with the words. It's about faith and obedience and trust, right? Trusting Him. And he's saying that is what it looks like to be a servant. That's what I'm doing. I'm obeying and loving my Father. My Father asked me to come and to die, to save His people from their sins. And now I'm telling you, if you want to have this life that I'm offering you freely, then you must follow the pattern that I've set for you. You must trust in me and follow me and set aside your own self-serving pleasures, indulgent, to follow me. Jesus says it like this in Mark chapter 10. And he says, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. You think about seeing Jesus. Are we really wanting to see him as he is? A man who had to die because our sins are so heinous and gross against God. If we have not at some point in our life had a taking me to the floor, you know, to my knees, taking the wind out of me kind of realization of awfulness of sin, we ought to really examine ourselves. Because it is because of our sin, my sin, your sin, because of the how awful it is, going against the Creator's wishes and intentions, His word, how awful it is that we would snub our nose at the Creator and Sustainer of the universe and think that our way is better. This is awful, guys. And unless I strongly encourage you, if you've had a moment or daily times of some way where you're going, this is bad. Paul calls it godly grief. If we do not have godly grief over our sin, and I'm not saying you should live constantly in godly grief every day, you know, oh, that'd be horrible, wouldn't it? We ought not to forget the resurrection promises. But yet, are we really sorrowful over our sin? Because if we're really not sorrowful over our sin, we cannot really in good conscience think that we understand why Jesus died. It was necessary for him to die because we're so bad. But he loved us so much that he was glad to do it. We'll find these words here and then we'll get ready for the table here. But we see in Hebrews 12, Jesus, who the founder and perfecter of our faith, we're told that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. It was a joyful thing for him to take the punishment that we deserve upon himself. But it is punishment that he took. He had shame and ridicule and horror and guilt. And next week we'll look at how it troubled him so much. And yet he was glad to do it because he loves God the Father and he loves us. He loves his people. See, the road to glory, the road to the crown is through suffering. It's through death. It's through giving away. And then for us, it's through following him, the one who offers it to us freely. He says, come unto me and I will give you rest. So with that in mind, let's pray together and then we'll prepare ourselves for the table. Father, we want to see you. And I pray that you would give us eyes to see you as you really are, not in some way that we have concocted you in our minds, in some way that we have reduced you or diminished you or added to you. I pray that we would look to your word and see you as you really are, a holy God, and that we would see ourselves as sinful people who need saving, and then we might run to the cross and see that on the cross you have given us away. Help us to cling to the cross, we pray, and to let go of ourselves. Thank you for being a wonderful good Father, and thank you for giving us a visible reminder in the Lord's Supper that we can receive your grace. We commit ourselves to you now. And we thank you for your word that you have spoken. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.